Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, Pacific Standard Time. I need to get used to that. And we will be taking calls in this hour. We had some problems with our phone system last week, but I think we've got them fixed. And so we expect to be able to take calls all through the coming hour if you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity. Or if you have an alternative viewpoint from that of the host on anything that's ever been discussed here on the program, you are welcome to call and what you have to say. And we will talk to you and our listeners will hear you and some of our listeners may even want to call and respond to you. You never know. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us today. On the air. Our first caller today is Homer, calling from Brownsville, Oregon. Hi, Homer. Hello, Homer.
Hello, Steve. I hear we have the same problem that we had last time. I can't hear anything.
Oh, no.
I hope you can hear me.
I can hear you. I'm sorry. That I thought the phone system was fixed.
I'll restate what I was saying last time and a bit of what you had heard, and then perhaps you can respond. We were talking about the atonement and the question of how would Jesus become sin or bear our sins and in what sense. And what I was trying to point out, if it was meant that he suffered for or took on the penalty for our sins, if it was a metonym, then all is clear and easy. But if we say he became sin in the sense of guilt, then he's not that unblemished sacrifice, and how can he bear sin in that sense when sins are not things? They're often no more than thoughts, such as coveting or lusting. And last time you'd responded, and I was in complete agreement with most of what you said, and then you took a bit of another angle that I was unable to discuss with you, but hopefully you can discuss it this time, and I'll let you go and respond. God bless, brother. Bye.
Thanks, Homer. Thank you. Yeah, it looks like we do have the same problem, if Homer couldn't hear. And that being so, then I will just inform our audience that if you call, we can hear you. For some reason, once I put you on the air, my voice doesn't come through your phone like it should, and I'm not sure why that is. But that makes it still possible for you to state a question, and we can hear you if you want to call and leave a question with us, and that's how we'll have to do it until we get this thing fixed. Maybe we can get it fixed in the course of the program. Anyway, Homer, I honestly, like I said last time, I don't fully understand how the atonement works. I don't fully understand how an innocent victim can take on the penalty of a guilty victim. And they certainly, in most cases, of course, one could never say that an innocent party would take on the guilt, the actual guilt of a guilty party, because guilt affixes to the person who committed the crime. However, I was raised with the view, understanding 2 Corinthians 5:21, is he who knew no sin became sin for us, that Jesus actually took on our guilt in some way that God only understands, and God was able to impute it to him. Just as, God can impute innocence to David when David sinned with Bathsheba, yet God forgave him, and David wrote in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man against whom God does not impute sin." So if he could take a guilty man and impute him to be not full of sin, then it seems like God could impute sin to an innocent man if that innocent man was willing to take it on. However, I realize that 2 Corinthians 5:21, the verse that I was using, where it says he became sin for us, the word sin in the Greek language can be translated a sin offering, so that he who knew no sin became a sin offering for us. And that's entirely possible also, and that would take away the necessity of suggesting that Jesus became sin for us. But whether he became sin for us or a sin offering for us, I honestly don't. I don't really know. The reason I don't know is because, A, that verse that is so key to the discussion can be translated one way or another. And it makes the exact nature of the atonement one of those many doctrines that the Bible affirms but does not explain, and which theologians, therefore, have endeavored to explain in various ways. I try to avoid explaining it any beyond anything that the Bible says, and if it's easier to understand 2 Corinthians 5:21 to say, he who knew no sin became a sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that's an entirely possible translation from the Greek. And perhaps that'd be more satisfying. All right. Well, I'm hoping our phones are going to work better than they have been. This is obviously a problem that's got to get solved, but let's see if we can do any better with Eric. Eric, now, as you know, you've been listening. Once I put you on the air, it's possible that my voice will disappear from your phone, but we'll be able to hear you. So go ahead and state your point. From Portland, Oregon, Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Steve, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, well, I can hear you, so maybe the problem.
Okay. Good.
So just a real basic question. I got in a discussion with my coworker today on just relevancy of Christians to the world. And so we were kind of talking about what Paul meant. I don't know the exact address, but the scripture is something to the effect of, I become all things to all men so that some might be saved.
And yeah, that's 1 Corinthians 9.
What did you say?
That's 1 Corinthians 9.
Okay, thanks. I was just curious, what is your take on that scripture? And I guess, you know, what's a balanced view of that scripture?
Well, when Paul said he became all things to all men, he's obviously speaking within limits. He mentions two kinds of men, two classes of men, those who are under the law of Moses and those who are not under the law of Moses. And he says, when I'm with those who are under the law, he means the Jews, then I behave as if I am also under the law. And by that he means he keeps a kosher diet in their presence. He doesn't do the things that would offend their religious sensitivity. But he says, when I'm with those who are not under the law, I behave as one who is not under the law, that I might win those. Now, in saying that, he doesn't mean I go and I sin with them, because here's exactly what he says in it's 1 Corinthians 9:20, where he says, to those who are without law, I become as one without law. Then he says this, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. Now, what he's saying there is, even when I'm not under the law of Moses, I'm always under the law of Christ.
Right.
So when I'm around Gentiles, I don't have to observe the law of Moses, but of course I have to observe the law of Christ at all times. But he says, when I'm with the Jews who are under the law, then I add to my, in addition to my obedience to Christ, I add to my behavior obedience to the law of Moses, at least when I'm in their presence, so that I don't unnecessarily offend them. And he says, I become all things to all men in that context, so that I might by all means win some. So he's not talking about compromising anything there in order to reach people. He's saying that he can make himself live under a stricter code than he would normally live under, if that's what's necessary to avoid offending somebody he's trying to reach. At the most lenient, he would not compromise his own code of conduct as a Christian. He's always under the law of Christ. But when he is with people who are under a stricter rule, he would live under that rule. And that would be similar to missionaries who would go to, say, a Muslim country and let's say a country where all, perhaps, I don't know if Iran is this, or Pakistan and some other Islamic countries, you know, it's illegal for women to go outdoors without a certain amount of their face covered and so forth. Now, if a Christian missionary went over there and was a woman, I think she should cover herself in that way so as not to offend the people. And not to see the problem here in Paul's day was the Jews felt that, you know, the Gentiles, of course, were very loose and very immoral. And so Paul didn't want to give them the impression that Christianity encouraged looseness or sought to undermine the laws of the Jews as something that they were entitled to live under if they wanted to. Because Paul didn't ever tell the Jews not to live under their laws. Even when they got converted, he allowed the Jews to go to the temple or circumcise or whatever. He just didn't let Gentiles do that. But he was a Jew himself. So for him to live under the law when he's around fellow Jews was a way of letting them know that he accepted them in that place. And you and your friend were talking about what connection of Christians relating to the world?
I guess just relevancy, you know, like, you know, we were kind of discussing, okay, you know, I guess my perspective was I don't want to be so inside my, I guess, I don't know if this perspective is right or wrong, but a Christian bubble where, I mean, I want to hold fast to my beliefs and not, you know, just become like a worldly person, obviously, but also be somewhat aware of what's going on in the world. And I guess we were trying to figure out, okay, is spiritual relevancy, does that just become watered down faith, I guess? And I'm not even sure. I wasn't quite prepared to state my case on that level, but I don't know if that makes sense to you.
Well, it is a delicate balance, it seems to me, to know how to be a real person in the world who's not like a monk, not like someone who's separating off into a cloister, and yet to remain uncompromised in your principles. Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians 5 that he did not expect the Christians to disassociate with worldly people. He said if you were trying to disassociate with all fornicators and idolaters and blasphemers and drunkards, you'd have to go out of the world. And you can't do that. It's obvious that Paul didn't want them to go out of the world. He wanted them to be in the world. He wanted them to be relating with people in the world. But at the same time, Paul wanted to make sure that the Christian was not being compromised in that situation. So, I mean, if you're working at a job where somebody is a fornicator or a drunkard, or, you know, a homosexual, or does something else that's contrary to sound doctrine, and they're not a Christian, well, then you should be able to relate with them in a loving way, in a somewhat accepting way. As a fellow human being, you know that they're not, saved if they're not committed to Christ, but knowing they're not saved doesn't make them your enemy. That just makes them somebody who needs to be saved. And so you need to be friendly with them and associate with them in some measure. On the other hand, if they invite you to go with them places where you feel it would be very compromising of you to go with them to do certain things, then you can't do that. You can just say, well, you know, I appreciate the invitation, but as a Christian, I don't feel like I can do those things. And as long as you don't compromise your own principles, you hold up a standard for them of what Christianity requires, and yet you don't communicate to them that you are judging them or condemning them. Jesus said he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians in their approach to non-Christians they're not quite comfortable, and they don't know how to relate without making the unbeliever feel condemned.
Yeah.
And that's not the easiest thing in the world, but as long as you love somebody, you're laying down your life for somebody, whether they're a Christian or not, I would think that you've gone a long way toward being able to keep the lines of communication open with them if you do that.
Great. Okay. Well, that's a good answer. Thanks.
Well, thanks for your call. I'm glad our phones are working so we're able to dialogue some. God bless you.
Absolutely. Take it easy, Steve.
All right. Bye-bye now. Okay. It does appear that the phone problem we had is resolved. We'll see. If you'd like to call, our lines are open now. Our problems with the phone line, I have a feeling, discourage people from calling. But now that it appears to be back to normal, give me a call. We've got our lines wide open. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have a question that Elaine has written in. She says, I've heard you say that women should not be pastors. But what if a woman is gifted in that area and believes she has a call from God to preach or teach? Doesn't your teaching tend to hold gifted women down? Well, there's a number of things here. Let's talk about the idea of holding gifted women down. If I feel, because I do, that the Bible does not leave open to women the position of pastoring a church, that's not, in my mind, anything like holding anybody down. This is the problem that we have today. The churches, the institutional churches, tend to see the pastor as a privileged authority position to be coveted. And that, you know, many people, you know, would like to be in that position, but, it's a privilege only for a few. And if women are excluded from that privilege, then women are being held back and held down from something that would be good for them. And I don't see it that way at all. I certainly think it is a privilege to be in the ministry of any kind. And there are many ministries that God has not, in any sense, forbidden women to be a part of. But the position of the leadership of the church is not a position that's up from where other people are. It's down. Jesus said it's the rulers of the Gentiles that exercise authority over them. But he said it should not be so among you. He said those that would be chief among you must be the lowest, the slaves of all. Now, I don't know of anybody who would be excluded from being a slave in the body of Christ. A man or a woman can be a servant to other people. Whether they serve in the capacity of an elder, which is what the closest thing that the early church had to pastors. They didn't have what we call pastors, but they had elders. Well, if a woman wants to serve, she can serve in any capacity God calls her to, but she may not be appointed to be in the eldership. But if she feels that she is called to serve the body of Christ, then it shouldn't. You know, people who are called to serve, they don't consider themselves in the demanding position, saying I must serve in this capacity or else I won't serve at all. No, a servant doesn't do that. A servant says I'm just available to God. Whatever I can do, I'm available. And if a woman has that attitude, or if a man does, they'll find plenty to do for the body of Christ and for Jesus. And the position of pastor or elder is not the top of the pyramid, as it would be, say, a CEO in a corporation. I am very sorry to say that many churches have become corporations, and as such, they operate like corporations. They have a flow chart, they have hierarchy, they have the same kind of structure as secular corporations, which is what Jesus, I think, said should not be so among his disciples. And if you're in a church like that, then I guess being pastor is the high position, but I don't think you should be in a church like that. I think you should be in a church like the one that Jesus started, because he's the head of the church, and everyone else is as low as they can get. That is, we seek to be as low as we can be, because that's what's the place of service, and the servant is the chief. So I guess that's where I would stand on that. If women are told in Scripture that they're not to be elders or bishops of the church, well, that shouldn't bother them if they've got a servant's heart. Frankly, and I've said this on the radio many times before, I don't think I would qualify to be an elder either, though I'm not a woman. I have other things in my life, family issues, that I think would disqualify me from being an elder. So, and by the way, those things are not of my doing any more than a woman's being a woman is of her doing. A woman is a woman whether she wants to be or not, and I'm in my circumstances whether I want to be or not. So I'm in exactly the same position as a woman is when it comes to being an elder. I can't be and she can't be. But so what? It doesn't bother me not to be because I'm not aspiring to be anything. And anyone who is should be kept as far from church leadership as possible. When you meet somebody who's aspiring to be at the front or at the top or, you know, to be recognized, well, that person is such a carnal Christian, if they're a Christian at all, that they certainly don't belong in any leadership positions. Leadership is for the mature. Leadership is for those who are like Christ, who are humble, and who aren't striving to be on top of other people. So it's all turned over. In the world's eyes, and unfortunately the eyes of corporate churches, the leadership position is a ladder to climb. In the kingdom of God, which Jesus established, leadership is a ladder that you climb down. You get down to the bottom rung, and then you're the chief. And anyone, male or female, can seek to be a servant of everyone else. But, of course, the church should not recognize a woman or any man who disqualifies to be an overseer, because there are very strict qualifications for being an overseer, mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And, a man who doesn't qualify and a woman who doesn't qualify should not be in that position. And it shouldn't bother anybody not to be. I'll tell you what, I when I was younger, I was an elder, and I've been in more than one church. I've been an elder. And I've been there. I tell you what, it's not an enviable place to be. I don't know why anyone would want to be there, especially when you can serve the church and serve the kingdom of God without that office just as well. I don't think that the teaching of Scripture about this holds women down. I don't think it holds anyone down. I think it invites people to come down. It urges people to go down as low as they can go so that they can be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And women are not excluded from being servants of all any more than men are. Now, as far as this other business about, what if a woman has gifts in the area of preaching and teaching? Shouldn't she be an elder then? Well, I don't see how that would make a difference. I have a gift in teaching, I think, but I'm not an elder, and I don't see, if I have family issues that would disqualify me from being an elder, then my ability to teach doesn't change that. I still have, there's certain things I don't qualify to be an elder, but that doesn't mean I can't teach. That doesn't mean I can't preach. And certainly the Bible does not forbid women to teach or to preach. It does, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, say that Paul would not allow women to teach or have authority over men. But, hey, there's a lot of women out there, and children, too. You know, if I were a woman looking for a venue for teaching, and someone said, well, we don't think you should teach in the congregation over the men because of what Paul said, well, I would just look elsewhere and say, well, okay, the men only constitute about a quarter of the world's population. That means three-quarters of the world's population are available to me to teach. The women and the children. And the Bible does say that older women should teach the younger women. It says that in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And teaching children is open to them also. Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him as a child the Word of God, and Paul thought that was a great thing. Obviously, Paul was not against women teaching. If they have the ability to teach, let them teach. But, of course, it's a question of who they should teach and in what circumstances. Same as me. I don't teach as an elder of the church. I just teach as a guy who's just a follower of Jesus, and that's fine. I don't have any power in any organization, but I don't want any. And a person who wants power is the last person you want to put into power in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God should be led by those who least care to be the leaders, but who are willing to if God wishes, but they just assume not. That's the kind God always chose. Moses didn't want to be a leader. Amos didn't want to be a leader. Peter didn't want to be a leader. He said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. God chose people who weren't seeking to be leaders in many cases. But I think the whole controversy over a woman being pastor or not being a pastor arises in the context of the institutional church, where a pastor is like a paid position who's got some kind of role of authority over other people. And I don't think the New Testament knew any such position. There's no mention of anyone having a pastor or any church having a pastor in the New Testament. There's certainly no mention of any, salaried leaders. There's no mention of, men exercising authority over others. There's people who are described as leaders. It says in Hebrews, submit to those who are your leaders, obey the leaders. But the leaders are people who lead. And you can lead without a position. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:15, he said, you know the household of Stephanas, that they are addicted to serving the saints. He said, submit to people like that. Now you see, the household of Stephanas, we don't read anywhere that they were elders of the church. Paul didn't mention it. He just said they're addicted to service. They love to serve. And Paul said, submit to that kind of person. And so the household of Stephanas were leaders, whether they were appointed to be leaders or not. They were the kind of people that people should follow and submit to. They were leaders. But they weren't necessarily, we don't read that they held any office in the church. Why would that be necessary? It's not necessary to hold an office in the church in order to be a leader of other people. You just have to be qualified to be a leader. You need to be a spiritual person. And if you're a woman and you're qualified to be a leader, well, then you can be, you can certainly lead a lot of women and children. That's 3/4 of the population. You know, I don't understand, if I were a woman, why would I be, grumpy about not having the other quarter given to me? 3/4 of the world's population is like, what is that, 4.5 million people? Billion people, excuse me. That's 3/4 of the population. That's way more than I can handle. You know, Eve was given access to all the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve both were given access to all the trees of the garden except one. And instead of being thankful for all the trees that were available to eat, Eve had to look at that one and say, but why not that one too? And that got us all in trouble. It's much better for people to decide what God has told us to do and what he's told us not to do and just do the things he says to do. And it usually ends up with more, you know, privilege and opportunity to serve than we could ever ask for if we just will do what he said to do. But people, of course, are always challenging the Word of God, especially in any part of the Word of God that seems to run against the feminist agenda definitely is under attack today. But frankly, the attackers don't have a leg to stand on biblically, so I'm not too worried about it. Let's just follow the Scriptures, and you women and men like myself who don't qualify to be elders, just serve God. Just serve God and don't worry about positions. Let's talk to Gina from Scotts Valley, California. Hi, Gina. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. I wanted to ask a question today. You're talking about Jesus becoming sin for us. And I've heard just through my Christian life that that Jesus has kind of gone through everything that we can go through. And he's kind of felt every emotion that we can feel. That he's been where we are. And my question today is something that Jesus never went through is remorse over a sinful act and the need to ask for forgiveness. So my question, I guess, is that that other stuff about him having been there all the time, is that a biblical thing?
Well, no, Jesus hasn't gone through everything we've gone through. Like you say, he has not sinned. He has not sinned or had to live with the consequences of personal sin in his life or the remorse. I think when people have said to you that Jesus has been through everything you have, what they're thinking of is that scripture in Hebrews that says he's been tempted in all points like we have been tempted. And that's the context, I think, that usually preachers and other people would say, well, Jesus has been whatever you've been through. That is, he's been through the temptation. He knows the power of temptation, and he knows how difficult it is. But you're right, he does not know what it's like to succumb to temptation. As a matter of fact, although he may never have experienced the remorse of having sinned, he also has never known the relief from temptation that comes from sinning. And I'm not saying relief is a good thing, but I'm saying that when we sin, the temptation ceases and is replaced with remorse. Well, he never sinned, so the temptation never ceased, and at least it didn't cease until God made the devil depart from him. And so Jesus never took the easy way out of temptation, and we sometimes do. But you're right, he never knew that kind of remorse, not personally, but he appreciates it in us. The thing about it is that remorse is just a function of personal humility and submission to God. And Jesus certainly knew the experience of humility and submission to God. He just never knew the sense of guilt.
I see. Well, thank you very much for the answer.
Well, Gina, thanks for your call.
You're welcome. Have a good day.
God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right, I'm glad our phones are working again. If we have one line open, if you'd like to be on it, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Tom from Aurora, Oregon. Hello, Tom. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing?
Good.
Good. My question has to do with what you were talking about before this last caller about the women and the church and stuff, but more
yeah.
so about elders and their, where I think it's in Timothy, says that an elder must be the husband of one wife,
yes.
and they must be above reproach, and they must govern their families, you know, and I can't quote it verbatim, but you know which passage I'm referring to, right?
Yeah.
Well, is that to say then that if an elder's children are rebelling, does that mean that an elder is supposed to step down from his post?
I think it depends on whether the children are in his home or not.
Yeah.
Because it says, in talking about that, it says in verse 4, this is 1 Timothy 3:4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Then it says, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, he has to show that he knows how to manage his household. And his children, therefore, that is the children in his household, have to be well governed. Now, a child that's left the home is no longer there, is not being governed by the head of that house anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Is not under his supervision or control, and therefore does not reflect necessarily on his ability to manage his household.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there was a time when I would have thought that even a child who has left the home, if they're not following Christ, that would disqualify a man from eldership. And I just felt like because if a man had raised his children properly and, you know, as a man should,
mm-hmm.
then it seems that his children would not depart from it, that his children would not be going the wrong way. Now, I've rethought that over the years. And I don't think that's necessarily what Paul had in mind. I think it's what's going on in the household that matters. Because after all, a man might be an elder who had already raised his children before he was a Christian. His children might all be unbelievers and out of the home.
Uh-huh.
But he became a Christian, let us say, and has been a Christian for decades now, and qualifies to be an elder in every respect except that his kids aren't in the home. But the fact that they aren't serving Christ does not reflect on his current ability to manage his home well, because he wasn't a Christian in the days when he was raising his kids.
Right.
His home may be very well managed now. And if he has younger children and they are under submission in his home, then he is showing that he can manage his house well. So I think there would be times when a man's children who have left home are not walking with God where it would not necessarily disqualify the man. After all, God has children who haven't walked with him.
Sure.
Too. You know, God has lost some of his own children through their free choice. But I think the issue is whether his household is orderly. And if he has children in the home that are out of his control, then I think that he shouldn't be an elder.
Okay. So then, because, you know, my wife and I actually have talked about the way the church is in America, and it seems that there's a lot of problems, you know.
That's a good observation.
And I think, based on this discussion, it's like there's no church discipline, you know what I mean, within
mm-hmm.
the church.
And there needs to be.
Yeah, and people don't even, the reason there isn't, I think, is because, well, partially anyway, because people don't respect the pastor's authority as a pastor or the elders' authority as a board of elders or anything. It's like, you know, if you go to bring someone before the church, they would be humiliated and they'd probably get a lawyer after you or something, you know, for something.
It's happened. It has happened, yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. I know that, I think John MacArthur got sued once because his church did practice church discipline.
Uh-huh.
And I believe it was his church. Don't quote me on that, but it happened several years ago. I believe it was there. But it may have been another issue, so I'm not real positive. But you're right. But it's not just that the people don't respect the elders and the pastor.
Yeah.
So they don't respect the word of God, which is
right.
even a greater calamity. I mean, some pastors and some elders may be not very respectable, and we might understand why some Christians might not have a high regard for them, especially in a church where elders aren't chosen for their spiritual qualifications.
Right.
And there are churches like that. There are churches where the elders are selected because they're successful businessmen
uh-huh.
or something else, and often not only are their houses out of order, sometimes they're alcoholics or in the Masons, or they're doing all kinds of things that aren't consistent with being a mature Christian. But and so obviously it'd be hard for members of the congregation to respect those men who aren't spiritual men in the position, but it's reprehensible if people don't respect the scriptures. The scriptures are where we read that people should be disciplined. If they claim to be Christians and they live in drunkenness or fornication or idolatry or other things like that, we're not supposed to even eat with them, not supposed to have any company with them.
Yeah.
And so I think that it's a lack of respect for scripture more than anything that keeps church from being cleaned up.
Yeah. Well, hey, I really appreciate it. That clears up a lot of stuff for me and actually makes me want to dig in a little more and read up some more and study a bit more. So I appreciate that. I hope you have
a
great day.
Yeah, well, I appreciate your call very much. God bless, Tom.
God bless you.
Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to James from La Junta, Colorado. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm okay.
Okay. I have a two-part question. It all deals with the earthly family as it relates to our heavenly family relationship. And starting with Genesis and Adam's need for a helper. Could you sort of just give some insight on that?
Well, some insight on Adam's need for a helper?
Right, and then, because as I see it, there really wasn't initially the idea of a woman and then the family as we know it through the scripture. And then the other part of my question is, how is it that we see the earthly family melding into the heavenly family in Christ? Back and forth.
I don't think I understand the second question.
Okay.
Let me work on the first one. Let me work on the first one. Then if you can rephrase the second one in a specific way that I can understand what you're asking, I'll be glad to take it too. As far as God's saying that man needed a helper and his statement in Genesis 2 that it's not good for man to be alone, but I'll make a helper for him. A lot of people have taught, I've heard it taught by many preachers on the radio and in pulpits and even in books. They've said that Adam was lonely, and so God made him a companion. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that man was lonely. It said it's not good for man to be alone, but that doesn't mean it's because he was lonely. Sometimes it is good to be alone, and you're not necessarily lonely when you're alone, and Adam didn't live even 12 hours before he had a mate. I don't think he had time to get lonely. He was a new created being. Who was naming all the animals, before his wife came along, and in fellowship with God. I mean, I'd say that makes a pretty full day. I don't know when he'd have time to get lonely. But when God said it's not good for man to be alone, there's no reference there to the man's loneliness. It's a reference to the man's need. His need is that his need was not to be alone. And one of the reasons he needed to not be alone is because he had a job to do that a man cannot do alone. And that job was to populate the world, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And a man can't do that by himself. So it was not good for that man to be alone when he had that task to fulfill. So God made him a helper to do that, a helper suited to that purpose. And it's interesting, too, because God didn't make just another replica of a man. Though a woman resembles a man very much, in most of her characteristics, she obviously has certain characteristics that are different from a man. And God made a human, but not a clone, not an exact replica of the man, but a modified version that was compatible with him for the purpose of having children. And so it seems obvious that what God had in mind when he made man, even before the end of the day that man's first day alive, was for him to start a family, for him to have a wife and to begin to have children. Which they did, so very quickly thereafter. Now that's I think the family, as the Bible describes it both in the Old and the New Testament, but especially as it's described in the New Testament, was on God's mind right from the very beginning when he made man. And as I said, man didn't even get to be one day old before he had a wife. So God didn't delay at all in establishing a family. Now, you wondered how the human family, that is our nuclear family, I suppose, mixes with the family of God or something, but I'm not sure exactly what the nature of that question is.
I'll show it this way as an illustration. The family of the believer on this earth is a replica, a picture of the bride of the church and Christ as the husband and God as our father. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. In other words,
yes,
the purpose for the family is that we should, as believers, come to the realization in our relationship with our spouse that there's a greater relationship to be a part of, and that's the heavenly relationship. In other words, the heavenly relationship in Christ, in a sense, overrides our earthly relationship. And how is that when you're in a marriage, a couple should focus on their relationship in God as opposed to how their partner, their spouse, can fulfill their needs? I guess that's what I'm trying to say.
Oh, okay. Yeah, well, I agree with that statement, certainly.
Okay. Did I sort of answer my own question?
Well, it sounds like it. It didn't end up being a question, but it sounded like, I certainly agree with your comment.
What I just said, you know, I guess maybe what I'm looking for is, could you give me some scripture that sort of supports what I said?
That supports the idea that a couple should be more concerned about reflecting the heavenly marriage relationship than worry about their own rights being met by their spouse?
Right, that's part of it. Do you think that God instituted the idea of one flesh so that man would come to an understanding as an illustration for himself on this earth who he really is in Christ?
Well, I do. I believe that God instituted marriage to be a picture of Christ in the church, and that I think the first priority of a Christian couple is to see to it that their marriage does reflect that.
Okay.
And, I mean, the Bible, everywhere the Bible indicates that the will of God is more important than our will. I mean, that's the whole presumption of Christianity, is that you take up your cross and deny yourself and follow Jesus.
Okay.
That means you're not thinking about your needs and you're not thinking about your rights. You're thinking about what pleases God. And if Paul says, as he does in Ephesians 5, that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church, and the wife should submit to her husband as unto Christ in all things, because this is a picture of Christ in the church, well, then that's what they should do. And they shouldn't be worried about, what it's going to cost them. When you become a Christian, you sign up to be a follower of Jesus, whatever the cost. There's no turning back in the bargain. There's no cost that God can require that's too high that you can say, oh, I'm turning back and I don't want to pay that price. You know, when you become a Christian, the agreement is you're ready to die for him. And so if he calls upon you to submit to a husband or to love a wife who's difficult, well, that's just the cost of being obedient to God. You know, there's always a cost. And it's not like a person should be obsessed with their spouse meeting their needs. They should be obsessed with pleasing God and loving their spouse or submitting or doing whatever it is God wants them to do. Pleasing God is what it's all about. If people have any other priority than that, they're simply not Christians. Or if they are Christians, they're twisted in their heads Christians. They're Christians who don't know what Christianity is about.
All right. Well, thanks, Steve. Have a good day.
Okay, James, good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Right. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to George calling from McMinnville, Oregon. We have a couple lines open if you'd like to call at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And we got, as I say, George from McMinnville, Oregon. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Good. Hey, hello.
Hey, I had a discussion with a gentleman last night about the singular pastor in a church and whether or not it is scriptural. And I'm understanding that there is no mention of a pastor in any of the New Testament. You alluded to that today as well. Well, he brought up a couple of passages, and I wasn't in a place to write them down or remember, and I'm wondering if maybe you might know what those are. I think one was out of Philemon, and the other would have been James himself, brother of Jesus, where they were called a pastor. Do you have any idea which ones he might be talking about?
No, there's no mention in Philemon of there being a pastor. It does say that Philemon had a church in his house. Was this person who was talking to, were they working from memory, or were they looking at the scriptures?
Well, I mean, I was working from memory, but
here's the problem. He has read that Philemon had a church in his house, and that Philemon was a leader in the Colossian church, which is true. That's what the Bible says. Your friend has read that through a modern church grid, and has therefore assumed that Philemon was a pastor. However, Philemon is never referred to as a pastor. He's just the guy who hosts the church in his house. There were many who hosted churches in their houses. Priscilla and Aquila had the church in their house in Rome, and there were many house churches that had, you know, a host couple or a host family that hosted them. And Philemon is nowhere said in the book of Philemon to be anything other than the host of the church. Now, as far as James, the book of James never mentions pastors. It does say, brethren, be not many teachers, for we shall receive the stricter judgment, but it never mentions pastors. Now, your friend might be thinking of the stories about James in the book of Acts, because James became very prominent in the church in Jerusalem, especially after Peter had to go on the lam. Peter was arrested in chapter 12 of Acts. An angel got him out of prison, and Peter fled and hid somewhere else, and James apparently assumed the primary oversight of the church in Jerusalem, but not as a pastor, but as an apostle. James is referred to in Galatians chapter 1 and 2 as an apostle, not as a pastor.
Galatians 1?
Yeah, in Galatians 1, I believe it is, and Paul's talking about his first visit to Jerusalem after his conversion, and he says, others of the apostles, he said, I went down there to see Peter, but he said, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. That's Galatians 1:19. So he refers to James as an apostle. Peter and James were the only two apostles he saw down there. Now, Peter was not a pastor, and James was not a pastor. Paul was not a pastor. But they were apostles. Now, sometimes people point, I would have thought your friend was going to point to Timothy, because the books of Timothy and Titus have traditionally been called the pastoral epistles. And most pastors, when they teach on them, mistakenly say that Timothy was a pastor and that Titus was a pastor and that these are instructions to young pastors. Well, in referring to these epistles as pastoral epistles, we're using a term that developed in relatively recent history. Certainly the Bible doesn't call them pastoral epistles. And Timothy and Titus were never referred to as pastors. As a matter of fact, Timothy and Titus were those who appointed elders. Now, the elders were the pastors. Show your friend that in Acts 20 and 28, Paul told the elders of the church of Ephesus to shepherd the church of God. Now, the word shepherd is the word pastor. Okay, so the elders were commanded to be the pastors, to shepherd the church of God, which is among them. Likewise, Peter called for the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He addressed the elders. And he said to them to shepherd the church of God. So both Paul and Peter, speaking to the elderships of the churches, told the elders to pastor the churches. So it was the elders, of which every church had a plurality of elders. They had multiple elders in every church. The elders as a body were told to do the shepherding of the church, the pastoring of the church. And you simply don't find anywhere that an individual man is said to be the pastor of a church, and Timothy was an apostle who was like Paul himself and like Barnabas. He appointed the elders. He appointed the pastors, and so did Titus. So if somebody says that Timothy or Titus were pastors, I think it would be more accurate to say they were apostolic legates. They were like extensions of the apostle Paul. Paul would have been, he sent them to do what he would do if he was going to be there. But he couldn't be everywhere at once, so he sent some of his representatives to go and appoint leaders and do things like that, which he would do.
Okay.
So, yeah, so, no, Philemon is never called a pastor. James is never called a pastor. Let your friend just take a concordance out and look up the word poimen, which is pastor, in the Greek, and see who it applies to. You'll find that the noun and the verb form of that word apply first and foremost to regular shepherds. That is, people who take care of sheep, like the shepherds who saw the angels on Christmas morning. You know, the primary meaning of poimen is a shepherd. And in Scripture, it's most often referring to actual people who are shepherds of sheep. Secondarily, it is applied to Jesus in the Scripture, the good shepherd. And then thirdly, it is referred to pastors, plural, in Ephesians 4:13. He gave some, or 4:11, he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors, that is shepherds and teachers. So God gave the church some shepherds. And who are they? Well, you'll find everywhere that the elders of the churches are told to shepherd the church. There's never a case where one man is told to shepherd the church.
Got it. Yeah, I've been through the some assembly required, and that's great. He just pulled out that one in Philemon, and I was just kind of lost.
Well, you can comb through Philemon with a fine-tooth comb. You won't find any reference to him being a pastor.
Okay. Steve, that's great. I sure appreciate the help.
All right, George.
God bless you.
God bless you, man. Good talking to you. Bye-bye now. All right. Our lines are open. We only have a couple of minutes left. If you want to have the last word on the program today, you could very well have it if you dial 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. The Narrow Path is a radio broadcast which is heard by many of our listeners on the Internet. We only actually are on three radio stations, and they're all on the West Coast in Oregon and California. But we have calls from all over the country. In fact, sometimes we have calls from other countries. And the reason for this is because the program is streamed live on the Internet and can be heard later on the Internet, too, from our website. If you would like to go to our website and see some of the resources that we have there, or listen to any of these programs later on, or listen to any of the MP3 files that we have of lectures, over 600 lectures there, you can go there at www.thenarrowpath.com. That's just like the name of the show, The Narrow Path. And there you'll find resources. None of them are for sale. It's all free. Just go and enjoy. Let's talk to Jim, who's calling from Brownsville, Oregon. Jim, you will definitely have the last word tonight, today. Hello.
I just wanted to comment on, right now in our country, we're kind of at a point where it's either revival or perish. You know, that's kind of what the Spirit's saying. I was wondering how you felt about it for our country.
I agree 100%.
You agree, huh?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Thank you.
Thanks, Jim. I will say more just for a moment since you wanted me to comment. I have never felt this conviction stronger than I do now. Of course, I don't claim to have prophetic, prophetic gifts, so I could be wrong. I'm just saying this is what I feel more strongly than I've ever felt in my life. And that is that the church in America, and therefore America, is in grave danger. The church is very much, very far from what the church is supposed to be. And America is getting further and further from what it's supposed to be. And the church alone has the power to turn America around, but the church doesn't want to do that, not badly enough. Not badly enough to pray, not badly enough to repent, not badly enough to seek God with all their heart. And because of that, America and the church are very much in danger. I should say the church in America are in danger of being, I think, destroyed. I think America, as we know it, is not going to last very much longer. With the one possible exception, and that is if God sends revival. But God doesn't just send revival out of the clear blue sky. He sends revival in response to agonizing prayer and repentance on the part of his people. And we do need that. I agree with our caller. It's either repent or perish at this point. It's revival, or I think it's all over for us very soon. That's not meant to be too heavy, but not meant to be too light either. That's just what I am very convinced of. Thank you for joining us today on The Narrow Path. I hope that you'll make it a habit. If you haven't already made it a habit, you can catch the program live or later on our website. And, of course, you can catch us live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time any weekday. We do pay our bills to the radio stations because of contributions from listeners. If you'd like to help us out in that area, the number to call is, I'm giving the number all the time, I'm going to give the address so you can write to us. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't pick that up just now, you can get it from our website, which is www.narrowpath.com.